Take your Bible and open to Philippians chapter 1. We'll get there in a moment. But have you ever been to a church, and please don't say this one. In fact, just don't respond out loud. It would just be awkward. Have you ever been to a church that seems like all they ever talk about is money? Yeah. Well, guess what we're talking about today and next Sunday. And some of you are like, dang it, that was this week. I forgot to make an excuse. But seriously, you know, that I used to be really hesitant to talk about money, and that's just not the case anymore because I understand first several things. We're honest about the way we do things here. If you want to know how the money is spent each month, we print out our monthly income and expenses. It's on the bulletin board outside the office door. I'm pointing there because that's where it is. It's right downstairs. We got nothing to hide. You know, we have our weekly budget information. I had a friend who's been attending our church here now for several months. And he saw another church's bulletin where they have their facts and figures, including their offering amount and things like that in that. And he's like, man, I can't believe they put that stuff in the bulletin. And I'm like, well, it's in our bulletin too, you know. It's actually on the back page with all that other stuff because it does matter. And I used to be hesitant about talking about money because being raised in a non-Christian home, that was one of the complaints that I heard a lot. Preachers, churches, all they ever want is your money. And granted, there are some really sleazy preachers out there. I looked for a good image and just Googled under Google Images. I Googled sleazy preacher, and it's first of all, I was happy that my picture didn't come up. But second, there were several that did, though. You know, a variety of preachers out there, some of whom you've heard of, and maybe others that you haven't. And so there is this perception. And but as we venture into this subject, I want to just tell you, if you feel a little uneasy talking about, you know, money in church, I want to challenge you to confront and embrace that uneasiness. And consider this, that there are several different reasons, and this is not an exhaustive list, but there are several different reasons why you may not be comfortable talking about money in church. You know, I got to tell you, we talk about money all the time in other contexts. And my wife and I went out to breakfast the other day, and we're sitting in the restaurant, and I overheard the conversation at the table next to me, and the guy, and this is probably why it stood out in my mind, but the guy was talking about a friend of theirs, apparently, who had just come back from getting her hair done, and she said she spent over $400 on getting her hair done. I don't know what you do to your hair for $400, but Dave, maybe you should try it. I'm just, yeah. But, you know, here, you know, that's just very, think of all the different contexts in our life where we very readily talk about money. Hey, you got a new car. How much does that set you back? So how much, you know, how much is that house on the market for? How much are they paying you at your new job? You know, we talk about money all the time, but we feel uneasy talking about money in church. Part of that, I'm sure, is because, you know, there are some sleazy preachers out there, but there's some other reasons why you might feel uneasy talking about money in church. And by the way, I want to ease your fears right now in this respect. When we get into the text, we're going to get to a point where very quickly, even though we're talking about money, we're talking about more than money, and it's not going to feel like we're just talking about money. And so if you're like, oh man, when are we going to get past this whole money thing? The true answer is after next Sunday. But as far as the feeling of it, in just a few minutes. But if you're uneasy talking about, you know, your finances in a church setting, it's been my observation that there are several, and like I said, this is not an exhaustive list, there are several possible reasons why a person's not comfortable talking about money around church. One is, we might be financially irresponsible, and we know it. And the bottom line is, I mean, there are a lot of reasons why a person might feel guilty in church, because we talk about things like sin, you know, and stuff like that. And quite honestly, some people just feel really guilty talking about finances because they recognize that they're not financially responsible in general. Another possibility, if you're uneasy talking about finances in a church setting, is maybe you're selfish. You know, maybe material wealth and possessions are so important to you that you just don't want to talk about it in a church setting because you understand that in a church setting, it's the end game is asking you to give some of it. and you're quite frankly not interested in parting with it. There's another possibility why you might feel uneasy talking about finances in a church setting, and this is a very real possibility, and that is that you've been ripped off in your life, maybe more than once, and maybe by a preacher or a church or some religious type organization. So there are a lot of reasons. Maybe you're gullible or feel like you're gullible, or you feel foolish because you gave money to a cause that turned out to be a fruitless cause. As you have probably gathered by now, I'm no longer uncomfortable talking about money because, first of all, it's a reality. What in our life is not affected by finances? Every aspect of our life is touched by it. Second, Jesus spoke a lot about it. There's some blanks to fill in on your notes. Jesus told roughly 38 parables in the New Testament. Of the 38 parables, 16 of them deal with money and possessions. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 1/10 of all the verses in the Gospels, that's 288 verses in all, deals with money and possessions. There are approximately 500 verses in the Bible that deal specifically with the topic of prayer. Here, I actually have these here. I should throw these in. There are less than 500 verses in the Bible that deal with the topic of faith. Now, I think all of us, in church, we're more than happy to talk about prayer and faith, right? Anybody want to take a stab at how many verses in the Bible deal with money and possessions? More than 2,000. More than 2,000. So four times the amount than is devoted to prayer, which we agree is important. Now, why is that? Well, I think it has to do with what Jesus said. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Yeah, that's just, again, reality. All right. What I want you to see, though, is this concept of partnership in the gospel. This is a phrase that you'll hear often used in churches and by televangelists to encourage, some would say trick, you into giving money. You're partnering with us. How exactly are you partnering? Well, you're giving money. That's part of it, but partnership in the gospel is even more than that. Take your Bible, go to Philippians chapter 1. I want to read this passage. And really, today's message is kind of a reflection of all of Philippians. Let me give you the context of Philippians. Philippi was a place, so there's the Christians at Philippi. They're known as Philippians. And this was one of the many churches that Paul had founded. It was in an important city on a trade route. One of the things they had was money. And they were, and this might stun you because maybe you've never considered the New Testament this way, they were one of Paul's primary financial supporters. I mean, think about this. If you ever look at the maps in the back of the New Testament and you see all the places the Apostle Paul went, hey, you know what's true today that was true then as well? You can't travel for free. Yeah, and so all of those travels, all of those churches that he started, all of the work that he did in the name of the gospel, in the name of Jesus, cost money. Somebody had to pay the bills. Somebody had to pay the team. Somebody had to pay for the gas. Okay, they didn't use gas. But you know what I mean? Somebody had to pay for the ship. Somebody had to pay, somebody had to pay for everything. Everything had, there's costs involved in spreading the gospel. Now, granted, there are, we can all think of the televangelist who has the two Gulfstream jets and things like that, and that's just silly stuff. And the one, my favorite, least favorite preacher, who I won't name, Benny Hinn, is a guy who has a church parsonage that's an $8 million, beach cliff home in Southern California. The parsonage, though, is to the church that is in Texas that actually doesn't actually have services. It's just, there are certainly crooks out there. And these are the people that are asking many times for your money. And it actually kind of pains me to know. I guess this is the silver lining. There aren't too many people in our church, in Crossroads, that support those crooks. That's the silver lining, because there aren't too many people in our church that give a lot of money to anybody. So that's a different issue. But we'll work on that. We'll address that more specifically next week and see exactly what we're talking about here. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, says this. The Apostle Paul is writing, he says, excuse me, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Now, I just want to interrupt, as I typically do. Paul is grateful for all of them at Philippi. Now, as you read through Philippians, and I encourage you to do that, it's only four chapters long. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. When you read through the rest of the letter, you'll find that there's some personality conflicts going on. There's some pretty serious issues happening at this church. The church at Philippi was not a perfect church. Has anybody found the perfect church yet? Listen, the perfect church has never existed because churches include people, and people aren't perfect, and people don't always get along, and people have personality differences, and sometimes serious, sometimes not so serious. But Paul doesn't say, I thank my God for most of you. Some of you people, and you know who you are, need to get your act together. No, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Continuing on, he says, I always pray with joy. Joy is kind of another sub-theme of Philippians, by the way. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I am not at all ashamed to admit that I actually learned something this week. I admit that readily because, honestly, I try to learn something every week. I always admired my dad. My dad did not go to college, but I always felt like he was smarter than me because my dad did not stop learning when he finished school. He was what you call a lifelong learner. He read the paper every day back when they used to have information in the paper from cover to cover. I mean, he just it seemed like he knew everything about everything, or at least a little something about everything. I mean, he read, you know, the front page news all the way through to the classified ads. He could tell you what was for sale and what were the most important international disputes of the day because he was a lifelong learner. And so I've tried to pattern my life in that way as well. I'm always learning something. And, you know, each week I've preached on this passage before. All of the gospel sayings of Jesus that we're going through, I've read those before. But, you know, each week I read them and study them again, and I always find new insight. Not that it changes the revelation, although today's might change our understanding a little bit. Perhaps you've heard the word koinonia before. If you've been around church, you've heard it. This is typically translated, it's a Greek word, New Testament is written in Greek. It's typically translated fellowship, or most commonly thought of as the concept of fellowship. And quite frankly, in today's church, the word fellowship, I believe, and you've heard me talk about this before, is, I believe, often used way too lightly. You know, we talk about the fellowship hall. We don't use that phrase around here, but maybe you've been in a church that they have the fellowship hall. Or we have a fellowship supper, or a fellowship ice cream social. And not that that's not a part of it, but fellowship is more than simply a potluck meal. Fellowship is more than just, you know, like during our three-minute greeting time, which we mask as a break for coffee and donuts. Fellowship is more than just saying hi to your neighbor. Fellowship is much deeper than that. And really, the term koinonia is a New Testament term that refers to the concept of Christian living. What does it really mean to be a Christian? You can sum it up in one New Testament word. It's the word koinonia. Here's what I discovered this week. Now, I've known part of this. The word koinonia is used roughly 17 times, and then there are other variations of it in the New Testament. But it's most typically translated with the word fellowship, like I already said. It's also the same word that's translated communion. When we talk about our relationship with the Lord, we have communion with Him. Now, we think about communion. You might think of the cup, you know, the bread and the juice. Communion is more than that. And communion, when we talk about communing with the Lord, That might sound really spiritual, because it is. And the fellowship, the koinonia that we have with the Lord is something more than just a passing relationship. There's a spiritual closeness. There's something that's deeper than just a passing relationship. And so the word koinonia is translated fellowship. It's also translated communion. Here's what I learned this week. The word koinonia, at least four times in the New Testament, it's only used 17 times, at least four times in the New Testament, the word koinonia is translated as the word contribution or sharing, referring to financial contributions. It's all a part of the big concept. I listed the examples of it in your bulletin, so you can kind of check that out. And go to Philippians 1:5. Talked about here, and this is the theme today. Philippians 1:5, Paul thanks them because of their partnership in the gospel. You guys are sharp. You're probably going to get this one right away. Guess what word is translated partnership? Koinonia. See, partnership is deeper than just giving money. Money necessarily is a part of it. Like I said before, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, let me just be really blunt in this respect. If you don't feel particularly connected to the church, any church, especially if you've attended this church for a while, try increasing the amount of money that you give. And that might sound like, what? Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Believe me, you'll be a lot. When I mentioned our financial statement that's posted downstairs, most of you probably said, I don't care about that. I'm not going to walk down 13 steps just to see a financial statement. Give a little bit more money. You'll probably be interested in seeing that financial statement. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Now, think about this for a second. Don't answer out loud, just think about it. Do you have any significant relationship, a person that you are particularly close with, that does not also involve money? I think if we're honest, the answer is no. Now understand, I'm not saying that the relationship is based upon money. I have a significant relationship with my boss. I go to work, he gives me money. No, that's not what I mean. I mean a spouse, a sibling that you enjoy a close relationship with, a very close friend, do you buy gifts for them? Yeah, I got to tell you, and I told Jimmy this morning, we had a guy come into the church this morning, and this happens from time to time, and you might think I'm a bad person, but I'm going to tell you, in this case, I don't really feel bad about this at all. There was a time in my life I would have felt guilty. The guy came up to me and said, can I talk to you for a second? Like, you know what, I've had this conversation before. I didn't say that, but this is all going through my mind. I know where this is going. And sure enough, he's like, well, you know, I had this whatever distant relative that died, and I'm on my way there, and I need gas money. And you know what? That might sound like a sad story to you, but I wish I could say it was the first or 10th or 20th time I've heard it, but I've just lost count. And also, we have certain policies here. We do help people. If you need gas money and you're part of the fellowship here, and especially if you're involved in ministry, good luck. We might find a way to help you. Heck, I might, you know, if I know you and know that you're, you know, serving Jesus, I might give you cash out of my own pocket. But what came out of my mouth, it didn't take me much to think, was, sorry, we don't do that. We don't hand out cash. Now, we can give you food, and we can maybe assist in other ways if there's anything you need, and I can certainly pray for you. And he took it pretty well, because I suspect, I'm not trying to pick on the guy because I don't know him, I'll probably never see him again. I suspect it's not the first time he's gone to a church and asked this question. Now, what he doesn't know is I actually spotted him tracking me when I parked this morning. So, you know, he waited for just the right moment. But anyway, that's just, okay, I'm cynical and harsh, but I really do try to be loving and a good representative of Jesus. But I got to tell you, I don't feel guilty, not at all. And I don't feel heartless because I felt actually responsible. Likewise, you, while you're busy thinking horrible things about me as a bad pastor, who do you spend money on? You know, admittedly, maybe you will give a buck or $5 to the guy standing on the corner with the sign. Or maybe not. I don't know. You know, different people have different feelings about that. But I would hope that you spent more on your spouse's last birthday present. You know, we have no problem. And by the way, that's another thing we don't mind talking about with our friends, right? We go to the YMCA. It's like, oh, yeah, I took my wife out for dinner. $50. That set me back. And I just had a salad. So we don't mind talking about it. Now, instead of focusing only on money, because you know, the reality is some of us don't have much money, and that's some of it's because, you know, we're young, we just don't make a lot of money right now, and others, you know, there are a lot of different reasons. But I want you to know that this message applies to more than just money, and what I want to focus on is this concept of being a partner and invite you and encourage you to be a partner in the gospel. What does it mean? Paul uses the word koinonia at least 4 different times in the book of Philippians. 17 times in the New Testament, 4 times in Philippians. And so that gives us a clue. It's part of a theme that goes through Philippians of what exactly, you know, the first time he uses it in verse 5, I want you to be a partner, koinonia with me in the gospel. What does it mean to be a partner in the gospel? Well, the first thing it means is that we share God's grace. Verse 7 says this. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Again, you could probably guess. What's the word there? Koinonia. You koinonia in God's grace with me. Now let me make this clear. God's grace is extended to all. All human beings have access to God's grace in one way, shape, or form, whether it's just in the sunshine or the rain for the crops and things like that. Jesus talked about that. We'll eventually get to that in the sayings of Jesus. Even God's grace for salvation, I believe, is available to all. Now, theologians disagree and struggle, you know, whether you're Arminian or Calvinist or whatever the case may be, are you elect? But I'm just going to tell you, my understanding of the Scripture is that God's grace is extended to all through the preaching of the gospel. And so when the gospel is out there, then that's God's grace is out there, and you can respond to it or not. But though God's grace is extended to all, it's only fully experienced by those who respond in faith, those who move to receive it. As believers, as followers, and let's assume for sake of argument, I don't know your heart or the condition of your soul, I'm going to assume right now that we're all followers of Jesus. As followers of Jesus, there is a natural, really technically it should be called supernatural, but there's a natural affection and affinity that we feel for other believers. This is why, if you've ever experienced this, and why I encourage people, when you're on vacation, go to church. Especially if you're in another country, go to church. Even if they speak another language, go to church. I'm going to tell you why, because what you will experience is you'll step into a church where you don't know anybody. Maybe you don't even speak the language, but you just feel like you're in the right place. And they feel like you're in the right place. And they get it, and you get it, because we are fellowshippers in the grace of God. Now listen, you could give money to a church and not be a believer. And you certainly can't buy your way into heaven. But to be a partner in the gospel does not mean just that I give money to the cause, but that I am a part of the cause. I too have been saved and experienced God's grace. I love to tell the story of Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith is like most of my favorite people. He's dead. Chuck Smith was the founder of Calvary Chapel. And those of you from this area, you might think, oh, Calvary Chapel, yeah, there's one. No, no, no. Calvary Chapel, before 1967, didn't exist. There was no such church as Calvary Chapel. Now there are over 2,000 Calvary Chapels around the world. And some of them are the largest churches, Greg Laurie, Calvary Chapel. Some of them are the largest churches in America, largest churches in the world. They've reached thousands upon thousands of people with the gospel. Good, solid Bible-teaching churches. Oh, and by the way, add to that, if you've ever heard of the Vineyard churches, there's a Vineyard church in the Hagerstown area. Vineyard was actually an offshoot of Calvary Chapel. So I think you can count their 1,700 churches as a part of this movement as well, that before 1967 didn't even exist. God used a man, Chuck Smith, to start this ministry that has had continued to grow and have a worldwide impact. When their church was first starting to grow, it was a little bitty church like ours, and they just had more people and more people and more people, and he was known as preaching to the hippies, and people would come in, they took out all the pews, people would sit on the floor. I got to tell you, when I was in Bible college, I went to visit Calvary Chapel because I heard about this, you know, hippie church, and I thought, man, this is going to be really cool. Well, that was 15 years after the fact, and when I got there, they had pews, Chuck Smith wore a tie, and I'm like, man, I'm so disappointed we're not sitting on beanbag chairs. But still, the Bible was being taught really, really well. That's kind of a hallmark of the Calvary Chapel movement. Anyway, as this church was growing, they had a lot of people, but kind of similarly to Crossroads, they had a lot of people, but not a lot of money, because the people that they drew were, well, they were a lot of hippies. And hippies, if you remember or have ever read about them in your research, didn't have a lot of money. And so... You know, they were faced with the dilemma. So what do we do? How do we expand? How can we continue to grow and have a greater impact for the kingdom of God? And so they rounded up and spent a few years raising money, and they bought 10 acres of land. But as they were looking to build and buy, Chuck Smith received a phone call from a businessman in Southern California who said, look, I'm not even a believer, but I admire what you're doing. And I want to give you $1 million. Now, in 1968, $1 million was a lot of money. Heck, 2017, $1 million, a lot of money for me. But 1960, try to do the math, try to figure it out. That's a lot of money in 1968. Chuck Smith's response was, I'll need to pray about it. I'm like, where do I get the check? Thank you very much. I wish that I had the faith that Chuck Smith did. Because after praying about it for a week, guy called back, and Chuck Smith said, sorry, I can't take your money. It's like, why not? You know, are you nuts? You don't want money? He's like, no, because if I accept your money as a non-believer, this will always be known as the church that Joe Blow built, not the church that the Lord built. And so we want to do what the Lord is leading us to do. And so I don't know the rest of that guy's story. If he ever became a believer, that would be a happily ever after and a great preacher story, but I don't think he did. And that's not part of the story. But I want you to recognize that this is a story, this is a life, this is a ministry that has greatly impacted me and consequently my philosophy of what we should be doing financially around here. And that is, we shouldn't be looking outside the church for people to support what we believe God has led us to do. Because we are fellowshipping in God's grace. And I want to make this point. Before you give money, there's blanks in your notes for this. Before you give money, give your life to Jesus. Because a couple of things. Number one, that's clearly more important that you give your heart to the Lord before you give any money. And second, I know that if you give yourself totally and fully to the Lord, the money will take care of itself. I don't need to preach messages about money and tell you how broke we are. Because we'll all kind of step up and do our part the more that embrace and experience God's grace. Being a partner in the gospel means first and foremost that we are partners in God's grace. Second, Philippians 2:2, if you want to flip over a page. Starting at verse 1 says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And again, you might read that verse in a translation like this and think, well, that just means we're supposed to be like all on the same team. The phrase there is that we are koinonia of spirit. We are all participants and recipients of God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, that to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good. Now, there is a point where your will, your personal decision, is involved. And I invite people regularly, and I invite you, if you haven't made the decision, to follow Jesus and to join this church. You know, why do I have to join the church? You know, a lot of people, you know, they'd rather be what I call free agent Christians. You know, well, I go to this one and that one and I like this and that or whatever. Listen, it's nothing against that other church. There are bad churches out there, but most of them are pretty good. Most of them have, you know, we all have our good and bad, I suppose that. But many times, Christians are reluctant to commit to the local body, I believe, out of just pure selfishness. It's, well, there might be some accountability involved. Somebody might challenge my lifestyle or my decisions, maybe even my spending habits, and Lord knows we don't want to talk about that. There's a point where your decision is involved. That's why I invite people to follow Jesus. But I don't want you to be a follower of Jesus or join this church. Listen, I don't want you to join this church because you think it's the best church. Let me make this clear. I want you to think this is the best church. You know, that I'm okay with that. But I don't want you to say, you know, I've seen all these churches out there, and I think I like this one best, so I'll go there. Because you know what? There will always be a better one. There will always be a best church. I want you to join this church, not because you think it's a good fit, because, hey, I like the music, I like the preaching, I like the architecture, whatever. I just feel good in that church. I want you to join because you see God moving. You see God changing lives. And you sense His calling on your life to be a part of what God is doing here. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Jesus, I don't want you to just attend Crossroads. I want you to be a part of Crossroads. Does that make sense? That is sharing in God's Spirit. One more thing. This one's going to be really awkward. Paul uses the word koinonia one last time in Philippians. It's found in chapter 3. I want to read the verse. Verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. Now, that's one of those places right there where, man, if Paul would have just put a period there, maybe even an exclamation point there, that would have been an awesome verse. Think for just a second. What's the greatest feeling you've ever had? What's the greatest experience you ever had? Was it the first time you tasted chocolate? You know, I don't know what was it getting 100 on a test? Was it building something and it not falling apart? You know, think back to something maybe recently, or maybe you still look back many years back and say, man, if I could just recapture that feeling. Do you ever think about this? Jesus is God in the flesh, but let's talk about the man part of Jesus right now. So the man part of Jesus dies and then comes back to life, is resurrected. What must it feel like to be resurrected? Most human beings have at least a nominal fear of death and dying. But I want you to look beyond that and try to imagine what resurrection must be like. And this is what Paul says. I want to experience that. I look forward to, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I think, man, that's kind of cool. I'm sort of looking forward to that. I'm not looking forward to dying, but I'm looking forward to resurrecting. I think that'd be pretty cool. But then he goes on and adds these words. I want to experience the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Listen, there's no resurrection without death first. Hey, and this is the last usage of the word koinonia, is the sharing in His sufferings. We share in Christ's sufferings. Now, I chose that picture on purpose. If you don't recognize it, then you don't recognize Monty Python. So I won't take time to explain it to you. But I do want to make this point. What does it mean to suffer for Christ? Why would anyone intentionally suffer? You've heard me make this point before. The reality is, human beings, nobody escapes suffering. Every life involves a certain amount of suffering. That's just a part of the human experience. But as believers, as followers of Christ, at least for a portion, you can choose why you suffer. Jesus put it this way. Jesus could never be accused of false advertising. Jesus didn't say, come and follow me and I'll make your life great. Instead, Jesus said this, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. In the first century, the hearers of Jesus understood what taking up a cross meant. It didn't mean wearing a nice necklace with a cross on it. Nothing wrong with wearing a necklace with a cross on it. But they understood that anybody carrying a cross was on their way to their death. And so when Jesus says, look, if you want to be my follower, you've got to be willing to just give up everything, not just everything you have, but your very life. Because whoever seeks to save his life, Jesus said, lose it anyway. You can do whatever you know. I think it's great. I try to work out regularly. Not as regularly as I should. But I try to work out regularly. I try to eat right most of the time. My goal is to live a good long life here on earth. But you know, no matter how much you put into exercise and proper nutrition, you're still going to die. And whoever seeks to save their life, you're still going to lose it. Eventually, you're going to lose it. And Jesus says, so why not just give it up now? Give up your life for my sake, because then you'll really find it. Then you're focused on eternal life, not just this life. Now, what does it mean to suffer for Christ? Understand this, it's not self-flagellation. It's not going around beating yourself up literally or figuratively. Not self-flagellation, but self-denial. And then brings us all the way back around to money. Quite frankly, as you know, modern American consumers, we are used to having what we want when we want it. We're used to spending our money on the things that we want to spend our money on because it's ours. I want to close with one parable of Jesus out of Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother, so on. Teacher, he declared, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. Now some people say, well, I think this guy had too good of a view. Maybe he did. I mean, honestly, that's not too hard of a list to keep. I don't want to see a show of hands because it could be awkward, but has anybody in here committed murder lately? You know, okay, so that's an easy one. So, all right. Jesus looked at him and said this, one thing you lack, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Most American preachers will bend over backwards to explain to you that this doesn't necessarily apply to you or to me or to us, because certainly Jesus doesn't want us to sell all of our stuff and give it to the poor. Because if we did that, then we could only help the poor of this generation. Then who would help the next set of poor? There's an argument to be had there. But I just want you to entertain this possibility. Maybe Jesus does want you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor. I don't know. You're going to have to work that out with him. But I do know this. Jesus wants you to approach your possessions and your money, seeing it as something that can be used for his kingdom and his glory, not just for you, your pleasure, and what you want to spend it on. Now, I'm not a hypocrite. I'm not trying to be a hypocrite. I drive nice cars. I live in a nice house, which is several houses down. You know, we did what a lot of, I mean, I'm old. I've also lived in my share of mobile homes and not so nice houses, and in neighborhoods where you'd go to sleep at the pleasant sound of gunfire. Carson, California. Those of you who don't know where Carson is, it's right next to Compton. Compton was the good neighborhood. And so there are a wide variety of things there. I'm not opposed to things and having nice things and taking nice vacations. But life's about more than that. I want you to think about the life change that you have experienced as a follower of Jesus, which raises an interesting issue. What if what's going through your mind right now is, I haven't really experienced much life change since becoming a follower of Jesus? Well, then let's back up a step. are you a follower of Jesus? Because people who are followers of Jesus experience life change when they give their heart and life to the Lord. You might say, well, you know, I've always been a follower of Jesus. Well, what do you mean by follower of Jesus? Because I think we might be talking about two different things. And you might say, well, I've gone to church all my life. I've always believed in Jesus. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, have you said, you know what? I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I want Jesus to invade my life, to come into my heart, to come into my soul and transform me and change the kind of person that I am and change the kind of person that I will be. Jesus is in the life change business. Most of us have experienced it. Maybe it was a long time ago and we forgot. And maybe we need to remember it and just think, gosh, I remember now. I was heading way down the wrong road. Now I remember. Think of the life change that you've experienced, and or think of the life change that you've observed in others, in and around you in Crossroads. I think of our worship team, and I don't want to point out any of them in particular, but our worship team is really a good representation, and this is not accidental, by the way. Part of this is the way the Spirit of God moves, and part of it is intentional on our part. On any given Sunday, you'll have a variety of people standing up before you, leading us in the singing portion of our worship. And some of those people are people who grew up in church. That there's not a time in their life where they don't remember being in church, and if they do remember not being in church, they still feel a little guilty about not being in church. You know what I mean? So there are some people on our worship team who they've always been a part of it, but still, I would hope, they came to a point in their life where they had to make that decision for themselves to be a follower of Jesus, and they experienced some kind of change in their life and their attitude. But there's also the other half of our worship team are people that many of them as adults, becoming a follower of Jesus, they might have been in and out of church throughout their life, but it's only relatively recently that they got it. And they will tell you about how this is where my life was and this is where it is now, and it's just so different. And if you know some of them, you've observed that life change. Listen, let me be frank about it. When you give money at Crossroads, you are a part of making that happen. Go back to Philippians 1. This message actually took longer than I thought it would. I'll try to be brief next Sunday. Verse 6, this is something else I learned this week. I have wrongly preached this verse before myself. I'll admit that right now. Because verse 6 is very commonly interpreted privately. Let me tell you what I mean. It says this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. How many times have you heard that verse? And basically, it's either preached, it's either my fault or it's your fault. We've interpreted it as, you know, God's doing something in me, and he's going to finish something in me. Now, there's a truth to that, but that is not what Paul's talking about in this context. He's talking about their partnership in the gospel, and what he began in them was not just in them. It was in the world, and it started in them. The world is a different place today. You are here today as a follower of Jesus because the Philippians supported the ministry of Paul 2,000 years ago. We are a part of the work that is being brought to completion. And when you give, you are a part of that partnership. Here's what I want you to do. This week, think about your financial commitment to Crossroads. Some of you might say, well, I don't know that I would describe it as a financial commitment. Well, I guess that's where we need to start. Have you decided, all right, I'm going to give X amount? Just think about it. Have you made a financial commitment to Crossroads? Are you a financial partner with us? Second, I want you to talk about it. Talk about it with your spouse. Talk about it in your small group. Talk about it with friends. Talk about it with people who go to other churches. I want to challenge you out there. Listen, I'm not going to be a part of this conversation. I won't be there. If you know somebody who goes to another church, ask them. So, do you give any money to your church? How much? Mind me asking? Because you asked them how much they spent for their last car. Ask them. And who knows, they might say, well, yeah, I try to give a buck every week. Great. I think that you might find yourself surprised at the conversation that ensues. So I just want to really challenge you. And you know what? I have no idea what people are going to say. It's not like I have a bunch of plants out there in the community that I know that you work with, and it's like, okay, I know who you're going to talk to, and they're going to. No, I have no idea. So I want to challenge you. Talk about it. And then the last thing. First of all, recognize that every year for the past several years, I've done 3 weeks on stewardship / money in October. This year, I'm only doing two, this week and next. So here's what I want you to do. Please, I want to see if this actually works. Come back next Sunday. That's, this works on my computer. That's actually a gift the penguins are running. But I do want you to come back. It is a serious subject, and I think we can talk about it lightly, seriously. We can do like we always do here at Crossroads. But back up a step. What matters more than anything else? Listen, I can say this absolutely honestly. If you say in your heart right now, I'm never going to give a dime to this church, that's fine because we don't need dimes, we need dollars. But if you say, you know what, I'm never going to give a penny, I'm never going to give a dollar, I'm never going to... Okay, fine, that's fine. I'm not going to track you down. Everybody here knows that's been here for a while. I don't know how much individuals give. I'm not a part of the counting process. I don't say, man, thrushes were really cheap today. You know, I don't do that. I have no idea what any individual gives. I'm just going to assume that you're all good givers, but the total tells me otherwise. So that much I know because, you know, I got to keep track of that kind of stuff. If you decide in your heart and head today that you don't ever want to give money to this church, I'm okay with that as long as you're willing to give your heart and life to Jesus. Because I fully trust that on the money issue, he'll bring you around on that. I don't need to preach money. I want to preach Jesus. I want you to experience God's grace and forgiveness and his transforming power. I had a great... Oh my gosh, I'm out of time. I'll tell you, the short story is, I want you to pray for a guy named Mike. He doesn't go to our church, but I met him this last Sunday, and he's basically, he told me, he says, you're not so sure that God is real, and I said, you know what, I'm going to pray that God reveal himself to you in a way that you can't deny it. So I want you to join me in prayer for Mike, but maybe you're Mike, you know what I mean? Maybe you're just not so sure that God is real. I want you to experience God's presence, his grace, his forgiveness, this transforming power that only comes when we're able to say, look, there's a flaw in me. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. There's only one person in all of human history who's qualified to be that Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And I want you to invite him into your life, and you become a follower of his today if you've not done that. Let's stand together, and we'll pray. We're going to cut the song because we're out of time. So what would the song have been, Ralph? Okay, well... All right, so as you're leaving, sing to yourself the old rugged cross, I am free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now we want to focus on you, your kingdom, and recognize, hopefully, Lord, how you've made us partners in the gospel. And so, Lord, I do pray, like we pray every week, if there's anybody here who isn't a follower of Jesus for whatever reason, maybe they thought about it, but it's just never quite happened for them. They didn't make that decision, never pulled the trigger. I pray that today's the day that they hear you calling them and they respond in faith and receive your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts and minds be open and allow you and invite you to inspect all aspects of our life as Christians, our attitudes and our spending habits and everything, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.